Heavenly Father, we thank you for the arms that are open wide to receive us, whatever our need is, whatever our hopes and desires are. Thank you that they are arms that are welcoming, never turning us away, always embracing us, always wooing us towards you. As we look at your word, I pray that the same thing would happen, that it would not return void, but somehow these words would be grafted to our hearts and our minds and change us to be more like Christ. We thank you for the incredible difference you have made in our lives through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So today we're looking at Romans 12, 20 through 21. By the way, New Orleans up in San Francisco, and hopefully the Giants are winning. So while you're turning there, not only did my brother and his family come, but my best friend Bob and his wife Sandra came. We went to a high school reunion yesterday. Everybody looked pretty old. Except us. We look okay. Although, stand up, Bob. So I go up to a guy in our class. Hi, Pete. He says, hi, Bobby. And I said, that's Bobby. Do we look alike? Very weird. So anyways, we became Christian, actually in 10th grade, I moved out here, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, and I probably will be. He was coming by our house, and I was just shooting baskets, and he just asked, can I play basketball with you? And that's where it started, right? Pretty much, yeah. And then we got saved together that summer, or kind of in there. Am I wrong yet? Okay. That's true. I stand corrected. Yeah, basketball is not my forte. Look, it's true. Oh, Barkley laughed at me. It's true. So then he and Sandra, they pastor a church in Olathe, Kansas. And Sandra's best friend is my wife. So I guess probably, was it 9-11 years ago or something? Sandra, I think, called and said, Julie's coming out there and she's going to a family event function and nobody's Christians are drinking and stuff, but she is. Can you take her to church or fellowship? I said, sure. Is this a setup? They said, no. Well, do the math. They lied. So we're looking at Romans. Thanks for coming. This whole idea of Romans, and it's the whole Bible is about relationship and drawing us into relationship with God and then with one another. If you remember when we started Romans 1 way 1,000 years ago, it was the whole idea that nobody is worthy of God's love. Everybody's a sinner. And it starts out saying these really bad people are sinners. And then it comes into these religious people are sinners. And then it became everybody's a sinner. And it moved on from there to the various chapters about becoming saved, what Christ did for us, the whole idea of sanctification, us becoming more like Christ. And then we moved into the section about the Jewish nation and what God was doing with them. And then we come into 12, and at the beginning of 12 talks about, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that becomes us presenting ourselves. And then as it moves through the chapter, here's this idea with God, other relationships you find out within the church, and now we're moving into people, well, today will be enemies. How do we love our enemies? Anybody have an enemy? Just three of us. Is it everybody else, or is it just, okay. So now these verses 1 and 2 of 12 are being played out, or love is lived out in these groups of people. And if you remember from the last time, we ended up with 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So now we know this thing about not being vengeful and leaving it to God to do that. That's where we are. Let me tell you a couple stories. And stories are good, and good for kids too. So Rabbi Michael Weiser, that's the guy at the top in the blue shirt below, younger years, he was a cantor, that's a singer, in Lincoln, Nebraska. Weiser and his family, they just moved into their new home when he picked up the phone and he heard, the gentleman's name is Larry Trapp, snarling at him, "You're going to be sorry you moved in, Jew boy." And 2 days later, a package of anti-Semitic pamphlets showed up on his door with a card that read, "The KKK is watching you, scum." And for more than 3 years, Larry Trapp, he was a self-proclaimed Nazi and Ku Klux Klansman, delivered this downpour of hateful messages and calls to the rabbi. Trapp had declared his apartment the headquarters for the state headquarters for the KKK, and himself the Grand Dragon. And Trapp was 42 years old, clinically blind, and had lost both his legs to diabetes. But instead of being angry, Weiser decided to reach out to him. He left a message on Trapp's answering machine, telling him about the other side of a life that was free of hatred and bitterness and racism. And Rabbi Weiser said, "I probably called him 10 times and left messages before he finally picked up the phone and asked me why I was harassing him." Weiser said that he knew Trapp had a hard time getting around, and so he offered him a ride to the grocery store if he should ever need one. And, of course, Trapp was momentarily speechless, and then he said in a quiet voice, "I've got that taken care of, but thanks for asking." One night, this took a bit of time, he called the Weisers and said he wanted out. He wanted out of the racism. He didn't know how. So they grabbed a bucket of chicken, and they went over there and had dinner with him. And the three of them spoke for hours. And when the Weisers were about to leave, Trapp asked him to take away all his paraphernalia, the swastika flags, the robes, the white power paraphernalia. And over the following weeks and months, Trapp slowly but surely transformed and began making amends to people. He called people he harassed in the past. He apologized. He asked for forgiveness. Eventually, he moved in with the Weisers. If that's not amazing. Julie Weiser, the rabbi's wife, she quit her nursing job to take care of him as his health failed. 3 months before his death from diabetes-related kidney disease, that was in September 92, Trapp converted to Judaism under Weiser's guidance in the very synagogue that he once plotted to blow up. Isn't that cool? What could happen in our homes, in our neighborhoods, our cities, if we truly lived out the love of Jesus Christ? What a difference it could make. Not everything's a success story, but what a difference we could make if we lived Jesus' love out. Well, let's look at verse 20. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, from the last time, verse 19, if you remember, that was a negative. Don't do this. Don't take your own revenge. But now we have this positive one. Don't take revenge. Meet the needs of that enemy. Give them water if they're thirsty. That's a big difference. And now it's do good to the enemies. It's a very hard thing to do. This quote is taken from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, if you want to go there. Tell me if you hear anything different. Here's Proverbs. "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." What's the difference? Yeah. So genuine love not only abstains from revenge against other people, it pursues blessing and meeting the needs of others. This is not going to make me happy. The difficult part of this verse is, what are the burning coals we are to heap on our enemy's head? And why do we want to do that? It seems incongruent. Charles Hodge gives three possible interpretations. He says, increasing the enemy's guilt and the eventual punishment. That's good, but it doesn't seem to be the thrust of this passage, because right before we're giving him water, or her water. So number two, it could possibly be, kindness causes your enemy to become guilty and feel shame. That's not a lot better than the first interpretation. So that leads us to three. Doing good is the best way to win over your enemy. That's probably the simplest and most natural interpretation to these burning coals on their head. It's overcoming evil with good, and we see that in the next verse, which we'll get to, in verse 21, Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So context is always king. So now we see these burning coals. It's not to cause pain, it's to bless. So there's some reason to do that. Maybe it's a warming idea or what. And isn't this the example that Jesus gave us in responding to our evil? In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus responded this way, by loving his enemies. And that's what we're asked to do. So to heap coals of fire is not to make that person miserable. Some think it's to bring them shame, which would be the number two. For instance, a lady went to her pastor complaining about her husband, starts listing all his faults. And so the pastor said, you should try heaping coals of fire on his head. And she said, I don't think that worked. I've already tried boiling water. So these are hot coals of love burning into the mind. It's not to make the individual squirm. The whole idea isn't even for us to make them change or be guilty. Our response is to be like Christ, to love them as Christ would. And as we do that, what happens is up to the Holy Spirit. We don't depend upon that. So here we heap the coals. And this suggests that we go beyond just offering grudgingly help and assistance or doing the minimal. It's asking for the maximum, an abundance of assistance to this individual who is our enemy. Love and kindness in response to injury will result in the enemy being melted or hardened in his ways. It can happen two ways. They'll either change or get worse. That's usually the case. So, who is your enemy today? There's only three of us that had enemies earlier. Did it change now? How about this? Who drives you crazy or irritates you? Oh, it's closer now? Are you looking at each? How about, who do you resent who may have hurt you or betrayed you in the past? Oh, now you got a lot more people coming up. Guess what? Your enemy is your saint maker. That's the person that God uses. I'm losing a microphone. That God uses to bring change into your life. So the goal isn't, I'm going to change this enemy. The goal is, I'm going to be more like Christ. I'm going to love like Christ loves. So God can use that person as a gift in your life. Do you believe it? Sometimes I don't. Most times I do, but sometimes I don't. And why is that a gift? Because you're going to end up being more like Christ. Because you're responding like Christ. Because you're loving like Christ. You will mature into the likeness of Jesus. So burning coals, they turn to water. A glass of water for your enemy. The issue becomes is we think that that's something I can't do, especially when you're attacked in the moment. It's just so difficult because the anger wants to just... And yet, God is asking us to do that. Doing good to those who hate you, That seems impossible. And we've all felt that way and struggled with the idea of how do we turn the other cheek. But those who belong to Jesus, who follow Jesus, they do not choose whether they will obey or not. You know why? The choice has been made. They're following Jesus. And it's there already. So at the moment, it's not like, this is happening to me, do I choose to obey? No, I already chose Jesus, and I'm going to obey him. Do you understand the difference there? Could be a fine line, but that's the difference. It's already made. The decision's already made ahead of time because you are a follower of Jesus, and you're going to treat your enemies with love and kindness. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43 and 46, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? We consider, at least I do, an enemy, that person is an interruption to my spiritual life. I don't know what they're doing here, but they're in my way to serving Christ. But that's not it at all. It's not the interruption. They're helping you to become like Christ. They are another way to draw closer to God in all of this. And we often think a miracle is needed to love our enemies. The good part about that is God is good at miracles. So obeying is already a part of belonging, following Jesus. And to the believer, obedience is not a pain. It's a joy. When you see, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Do you remember that verse in Peter? We count it all joy. It's a struggle at times, but that's what we're supposed to do. Each time we obey, we celebrate the grace that motivates us and enables us to do the things that are humanly impossible, or at least very difficult. And it is the beauty of that transforming grace that our hearts are changed, that we give up our selfish pursuits and we focus in on building the kingdom of God and not our own personal kingdom, which is very threatened by enemies. God's kingdom is not threatened by enemies. We already know the end of that story. We know that he wins. Every time that you desire to do what pleases God, it is the Holy Spirit working within you. And for those who have been Christians for a while, I know there's been a time in your life where all of a sudden something happened, an enemy, and you delivered kindness back. And then you thought, that's new. That's new behavior for me. God's at work in my life. And that's what happened there. So we must be like Jesus. So the next thought progression in 21 is, how will I follow Jesus in this matter? And he says, basically, overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. If that's all you remember today, remember that. Overcome evil with good. There's a Spanish proverb. It says, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. And to return good for evil is godlike. You ever heard that before? It's a pretty famous one. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. And to return good for evil is godlike. And that's how he closes chapter 12. Three times in chapter 12, Paul has written that we are not to return evil for evil. If you look in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Then 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And then 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's, so you can see that that's been Paul's overriding theme in this chapter. Good versus evil. And there's a development of thought in these verses. In verse 14, it says that we're to bless and not to curse somebody who persecutes us. So that's our words. And then verse 17, it says, not to retaliate against evil with evil. So that's our actions. And now in our present verse, it says we are to overcome evil with good. That's our actions again, but now it's changed from evil actions to good actions. So now, You see this progression of thought. And this seemingly unnatural, impossible standard, it's like, how do we do it? Well, if you go back to chapter 8, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ within you, that's how you do that. That's how you change. Let me tell you a couple of stories of those who did live up to this standard. David, King David. David's response to King Saul's animosity. That's a great example from the Old Testament. There's two chapters we'll look at. Saul kept trying to kill David, and David kept loving Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, it says, "When Saul came back after dealing with the Philistines, he was told, 'David is now in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Saul took three companies, the best he could find in all Israel, and he set out in search of David and his men in the region of Wild Goat Rocks. He came to some sheep pens along the road. There was a cave there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. He was taking a potty break. David and his men were huddled far back in the same cave. David's men whispered to him, 'Can you believe it? This is the day God was talking about when he said, I'll put your enemy in your hands. You can do whatever you want to do to him.' Quiet as a cat, David crept up and cut off a piece of Saul's royal robe. Immediately, he felt guilty. He said to his men,
'God forbid that I should have done this to my master, God's anointed, that I should so much as raise a finger against him. He's God's anointed.'"
David held his men in check with these words and wouldn't let them pounce on Saul. Saul got up, left the cave, and went on down the road. Then David stood at the mouth of the cave and called out to Saul,
"My master, my king."
Saul looked back. David fell to his knees and bowed in reverence. He called out,
"Why do you listen to those who say David is out to get you? This very day, with my very own eyes, you have seen that just now in the cave, God put you in my hands." And I told him I need to handle
it. Okay.
"My men wanted me to kill you, but I wouldn't do it. I told them that I won't lift a finger against my master. He's God's anointed. Oh, my father, look at this. Look at this piece that I cut from your robe. I could have cut you, killed you, but I didn't. Look at the evidence. I'm not against you. I'm no rebel. I haven't sinned against you, and yet you're hunting me down to kill me. Let's decide which of us is in the right. God may avenge me, but it is in his hands, not mine. An old proverb says, 'Evil deeds come from evil people. So be assured that my hand won't touch you.' What does the king of Israel think he's doing? Who do you think you're chasing? A dead dog? A flea? He'll decide who it is right. Oh, that he would look down right now, decide right now, and set me free of you."
When David had finished saying all this, Saul said,
"Can this be the voice of my son David?"
And he wept in loud sobs.
"You're the one in the right, not me."
He continued,
"You've kept good on me. I've dumped evil on you. And now you've done it again. Treated me generously. God put me in your hands, and you didn't kill me. Why? When a man meets his enemy, does he send him down the road with a blessing? May God give you a bonus of blessings for what you've done for me today. I know now beyond doubt that you will rule as king. The kingdom of Israel is already in your grasp. Now promise me under God that you will not kill off my family or wipe my name off the books."
And David promised Saul. Then Saul went home, and David and his men went up to their wilderness refuge. And then another opportunity came. 1 Samuel 26 says, "Some Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah and said, 'Did you know that David is hiding out on the hill just opposite Jeshimon?' Saul was on his feet in a minute and on his way to the wilderness of Ziph, taking 3,000 of his best men, the pick of the crop, to hunt for David in that wild desert. He camped just off the road opposite Jeshimon. He sent scouts to determine the precise location. Then David set out and came to the place where Saul had set up his camp and saw for himself where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, his general, were staying. Saul was safely inside the camp, encircled by the army. Taking charge, David spoke to Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Abishai, son of Zeruiah. Joab's brother.
Who will go down with me and enter Saul's camps?
Abishai whispered, I'll go with you. So David and Abishai entered the encampment by night, and there he was, Saul, stretched out, asleep at the center of the camp, his spear stuck in the ground near his head, with Abner and the troops sound asleep all around him. Abishai said, this is the moment. God has put your enemy in your grasp. Let me nail him to the ground with his spear. So Abishai was just going to drive it through Saul's temple. One hit will do it. Believe me, I won't need a second. But David said to Abishai,
don't you dare hurt him. Who could lay a hand on God's anointed and even think of getting away with it? As God lives, either God will strike him or his time will come and he'll die in bed or he'll fall in battle. But God forbid that I should lay a finger on God's anointed. Now grab the spear at his head and the water jug and let's get out of here.
So David took the spear and the water jug that were right beside Saul's head and they slipped out of the encampment. Nobody saw them. Nobody knew. No one woke up. They had slept through the whole thing. God had provided a blanket of deep sleep so they wouldn't even notice it. Then David went across to the opposite hill and stood far away on top of the mountain with a safe distance between them. And he shouts out across to the army and Abner, the son of Ner.
Hey, Abner, how long do I have to wait for you to wake up and answer me?
Abner said, who's calling?
Aren't you in charge there? Why aren't you minding the store? Why weren't you standing guard over your master, the king, when a soldier came to kill the king, your master? Bad form. As God lives, your life should be forfeit, you and the entire bodyguard. Look what I have, the king's spear and water jug that were right beside his head.
By now, Saul had recognized David's voice, and he said,
is that you, my son David?
Yes, it's me, O king, my master. Why are you after me, hunting me down? What have I done? What crime have I committed? Oh, my master, my king, listen to this from your servant. If God has stirred you up against me, then I gladly offer my life as a sacrifice. But if it's men who have done it, let them be banished from God's presence. They've expelled me from my rightful place in God's heritage, sneering, out of here, go get a job with some other god. But you're not getting rid of me that easily. You'll not separate me from God in life or death. The absurdity. The king of Israel obsessed with a single flea, hunting me down, a mere partridge out in the hills.
And Saul confessed,
I've sinned. Oh, come back, my dear son David. I won't hurt you anymore. You've honored me this day, treating my life as most precious. And I've acted the fool, a moral dunce, a real clown.
See what I have here? The king's spear. Let one of your servants come and get it. It's God's business to decide what to do with each of us in regard to what's right and who's loyal. God put your life in my hands today, but I wasn't willing to lift a finger against God's anointed. Just as I honored your life today, may God honor my life and rescue me from all trouble.
Saul?
Bless you, dear son David. Yes, do what you have to do. And yes, succeed in all you attempt.
May I have a round of applause for Saul and David? So those are some Old Testament examples of responding to evil with good. And that was kind of funny. I have another example, more modern day. That's John Perkins. Anybody familiar with John Perkins? Well, he was a black man, obviously, but it's important to the story. He dropped out of school in the third grade, but he went on to become a pastor and the founder of Voice of Calvary Ministries in Mendenhall, Mississippi. He received national recognition for his leadership in race relations. He received an honorary doctorate from Wheaton College. He served on presidential committees for inner city problems under President Reagan. He also served on the boards of directors for World Vision and Prison Fellowship. So he's got some creds. He was born in Mississippi, and then he moved to California while a teenager. In California, he became a Christian. And then later, he returned to Mississippi because he felt that God wanted him to preach to the people that he grew up with. So you know, the poor and the blacks that were there. Saturday night, February 7th, 1970, this is during the civil rights, there was a van of black college students, and they had were returning from a civil rights march, and they were pulled over by the highway patrol from Brandon, Mississippi, and they all were all these students were arrested. So John Perkins and two of his associates, they went to the jail to post bail. But when they arrived, they were surrounded by five of the deputy sheriffs and several highway patrolmen. And they were arrested, and they were beaten. Perkins and some of the others were beaten almost throughout the whole night. He was stomped on. He was kicked in the head, the ribs, and groin. One of the sheriffs came and hit with a fork and said, "You see this fork?" And jabbed it in his nose and down his throat. It's kind of sad to think about. So for part of the evening, he was unconscious. The students that were there in the jail with him, they thought he had died or was going to die. Yet it changed things for him. Up to this point, he was in Mississippi to preach only to black people, and that was all he was allowed to do because white churches weren't open to him. They were closed. But he had a new vision, and he writes in his book, "I remembered their faces, so twisted with hate. It was while looking at white-faced demons, for the first time I saw what hate had done to these people. The only way they knew how to find a sense of worth was by beating us. Their racism made them feel like somebody. When I saw that, I just couldn't hate back. I said to God that night, 'God, if you will get me out of this jail alive,' and I really didn't think I would, maybe I was trying to bargain with him, 'I really want to preach a gospel that will heal these people too.'" Isn't that a beautiful response? Now, his recovery took some time. Physical recovery was assisted by a pair of doctors, a white doctor and a black doctor. Emotional recovery, that was God to bring him through that. And he wrote, "Now that God had enabled me to forgive the many whites who had wronged me, I found myself able to truly love them. I wanted to return good for evil," and he did. That's a man who was moved by his faith, what Jesus did in him. And it's a divine thing that God has to do in our lives. It's advanced Christian truth, and it's the hardest to learn. Are we to act against all that's natural within us, to hate back? We are to act according to the supernatural within us as Christians. As it said, we are to give place to wrath, not our own, but God's. Let him take care of that. Our response is to yield to God. Whatever the wrath, the emphasis is always upon vengeance belongs to God, not to us. The verse has two parts. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So it's a negative, do not be overcome with evil, and a positive, but overcome evil with good. The positive part is definitely harder than the negative. To be overcome by evil is to respond with evil, is to fight back. When somebody is evil to you and you respond in like, evil has won. Remember the comic strip, Hagar the Horrible? Okay, some people, you liked it, huh? Some people really like it. Hagar tells his son, "Son, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Attack the enemy at once and waste him while what he did to you is still fresh in your mind." Okay. That's not what this verse is saying. We are to overcome evil with good. Kindness will move the heart of your enemy. It's killing them with kindness. It's heaping burning coals on their head. That's what this is all about. Overflowing love from you results in overcoming love in the life of your enemy. Now, I'm not saying it's all roses and everybody changes, but for the most part, it's a very great biblical principle. What happens to the person who gets angry? Check the expressions we use. That turns my stomach. It makes me sick. It gripes me. It chaps my hide. It burns me up. I get all twisted. So anger does that to us. If we stoop to vengeance, it means we've been conquered by evil. Hatred that meets hatred only produces more hatred. The only real way to destroy an enemy is to make him your friend. We don't often love, and there's reasons, and it's hard for us at times, because we're all human, because perhaps we're afraid or fearful. That's a normal reaction. We're afraid of rejection or hurt. We keep a safe distance from people that are enemies. I don't know if I've ever shared this. This a couple years back, I was watering my lawn, when we were allowed to water our lawn. And a gentleman came, you can tell he's kind of homeless, but he came flying up on a bicycle and threw his bike down and came right into my face and started yelling stuff. There was a black family lived across the street, and he was all upset that they used to deal drugs in that house. So now a black family's there instead of the white family was there before who dealt the drugs, and he was upset about that, and he starts, using the N-word and stuff like that, and just yelling in my face, and then the girl who lived across the street, she was coming down the road, and I, of course, didn't want her to get involved in this, and I told him, Jesus loves her. And it kind of took him back, and I said, and Jesus loves you too. And he teared up. It's just funny. He teared up, and then I hugged him. So anyways, we went, and I never saw him again. But we separated more as friends than as enemies. At first, I thought I was getting my face beat up. He was also cut and stuff like that. I offered to take him to the house and get him a Band-Aid and stuff. But it was just it was a weird thing. But I'm so glad my first response wasn't to... because I might have got myself. So there's that. Or perhaps we feel insecure in loving others. Or maybe we don't love because we're passive. We don't want to get involved in this. Because once you do that, you have another friend you got to deal with. And it's just, it's just another complication to your already complicated life. Maybe... sometimes for me, because Julie knows this, I need to be told exactly what to do when love should be spontaneous and, you're supposed to do that. Oh, okay. All right. So that kind of stuff. Allow the Holy Spirit to be working in your life to take advantage, and it is taking advantage of that situation at that moment, to change it, to allow the Holy Spirit to work. We often wait for the other person to make the first move. I'm not going to do anything unless they do it. But we can just even take the initiative to find out what the other person's needs are, because sometimes there's something beneath all of that. And you just got to be sensitive to the Spirit, to the person, and allow God to make a great story. Maybe you don't love because you're preoccupied. That's a lot of my problems sometimes. Maybe you can't be bothered or inconvenienced or interrupted. You're wrapped up in your own lives and problems. But love is the one sanctified weapon that God has given you to wield. Love. And that's what Christ wants to do through you. Love is the only response that finds favor with God. To be... His hand of love extended to another person. So how do we overcome evil with good when our nature is to retaliate? Robert Candlish and James Montgomery Boyce, they have these suggestions. And you'll see them shortly. One, we must know with deep gratitude that this is how God has treated us. When we were his enemy, we deserved condemnation, but God showed us mercy. And knowing this, that empowers us to do the same to those who are evil towards us. Two, we must study the example of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus did, and as our Lord and Savior, we want to be like him because we follow him. And the third, we must be close to Christ and strive to draw closer to him always. Just having his example isn't enough. We need to draw close to him and allow him to work out his love through us to those around us. We have to recognize you can't do it on yourself, because without Christ, we can do nothing. It's his love through us that changes everything. We need to have a funeral for our own independence and recognize that we need Jesus to do these things. We need to become dependent upon him. These two verses are an application, like I said, of the first two verses of chapter 12, of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, of being transformed in the renewing of our mind. Our relationship to God is reflected in our relationship to those around us, including our enemies, even our enemies. You might be familiar with the initials JSB, Johann Sebastian Bach. So that's one of his monograms that he used. Everybody know who Bach is? Remember the MASH story? Ah, Bach. Remember Radar? Radar O'Reilly? Am I the only one? Oh. Radar, he was going on a date, and he's very shy in front of the show. So they told him, and he's going with this dating a nurse, and she's really smart and knows classical music. And they just told him, well, just whenever she says stuff, just go, ah, Bach. So every time he'd say something, it was really weird. He'd go, ah, Bach. Okay, that's just for me then. Okay. So if you're familiar with that, and apparently nobody is but me, you might be familiar with the next slide, the next set of initials. I don't know if you can see it. At the top one, well, I'm looking back there, you can see SDG. Do you see that? At the very top, the yellow one, there's a big S, and there's a D and a G. Okay, this is Bach's handwriting. And then down in this bottom one, you can see it written out, Soli Deo Gloria. Are you familiar with that? I know Rayson talks about it all the time. So he often signed his works, and that's his actual writing there, with SDG, for Soli Deo Gloria. It means for God's glory alone. So after he finished a composition, it was for God's glory alone. Whether he was writing for something for the court, for his friend Prince Leopold, or for the church, he would sign his work. But he also did something else. Another set of initials. The next slide. And I wasn't familiar with this until I looked it up. You would see in the upper left-hand corner, there's two J's. Can you kind of see it? Those are two J's. And you can click on the rest there. He would write JJ, Jesu Juva, and it was Latin for Jesus help. And sometimes he put a JH for the German for the same translation. At the beginning of his compositions, he'd write those. Not all, but a lot of them. He would, as he's going to compose, at the end, all for your glory. In the beginning, Jesus help me. That's what we do with this idea of returning good for evil. In the beginning, Jesus help me to return good for evil. And at the end, it's for your glory. Same principle. Jesus, help me make a difference for you. Jesus, help me influence others to follow you. I can't do it without you. Jesus, help me to respond to this person with love and not with evil and not with hatred. The next slide. So we only looked at two verses in the text here. And I have three questions you need to be asking yourselves. What did God say to me through these two verses? How does my life measure up to these two verses? What actions will I take to line up with these two verses? Because if you just sat here for 45 minutes and listened to me, it's not really, I mean, cool, thank you, but thanks for not snoring. That's it. But if it changes you, if you allow God's word to make a difference, that you become more like Christ, that's the goal.
That's even my prayer before getting up here. Jesus, help me to do a job that represents you well, and may you be glorified in it. Now, I want to see you glorify Christ in the way you treat other people, especially those who are evil. We must overcome evil with good. We must. We who belong to Jesus have been blessed with an eternal love far beyond anything this world has to offer. That's us. How can we act unlovingly towards others, even our enemies? You have the love of God in you. We have been given mercy that's new every morning. So why is judgment and condemnation our more usual response to the sins of others? Why? Shouldn't we offer others the same grace that's been given to us? Why are we so impatient with others when God has been so immensely patient with us? Why do we find it so hard to forgive others when we have been forgiven so much? How can we walk past the sufferings of others when Jesus has shown so much tender compassion to our own sufferings? Why do we resist serving others when our Lord came not to be served, but to serve others, even to the point of death? How can we be unfaithful in the light of our Heavenly Father's faithfulness to us? How could we ever lie to get what we want when it's the truth that has set us free? We are to be a changed people, not to muster it up within our own selves and our own strength, but Jesus' help. We don't respond as we should, like Jesus, because we don't share his heart. When we share his heart, we respond the way Jesus does. Share his heart. Overcome evil with good. Amen? Amen. Everything else after that would be anticlimactic, so we're going to stop there. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you, and we need to live bigger. Bigger than we have been. Heavenly Father, your word is such a challenge to us sometimes, but I know it's only when I have my eyes on what I can or cannot do that I shrink back from it. But when I realize that you dwell in me, I become aware of just the things that you want me to do, to change. And it's the same for all of us here who name Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we submit ourselves to your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to continue to marinate that in our hearts and minds, so that when that next situation arises, when we are faced with an enemy, and that situation will arise, that our first response will be to love goodness, that the goodness of God will flow through us, even to someone who is an enemy, that our response will be good towards all evil. And I thank you that we will be like Jesus in that process. We thank you that in the end of this world as we know it, the same thing is going to happen. Your goodness will overcome evil. We are your hands and feet extended here, Lord. So use us. Help us not to shrink back from the opportunities you have to be loving and good to those around us. And may you shine greatly through us. May you be glorified in our behavior, our words, and our thoughts. We commit ourselves to following after you. We have made the choice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.